Morning, everyone. It's my pleasure to be with you this morning here to worship God and remember Jesus and to give the word of exhortation. I don't know about you, but I find the account of David and the ark here that we read in 2 Samuel 6 to be rather bizarre, for lack of a better word. There's at least three rather extreme events that occur without much explanation as to why they occur or for the reason of the ensuing consequences on the people in these events. First, we have a man who is struck dead by God merely for trying to stop the ark from being damaged in an accident. Second, we have another man who performs an outrageous dance half naked in front of an entire nation. And third, we have this second man's wife struck barren merely for voicing concerns about his apparent lack of modesty. So we have, in a sense, two harsh consequences for some seemingly reasonable courses of action, a blessing in response to a very inappropriate, even childish, course of action taken by a grown man. So what's going on here? None of these consequences really seem to fit what actually happened. So what's God trying to tell us in this account? Is there anything exhortational for us here? Well, I imagine that, as you have guessed, I wouldn't be asking this question if I didn't think the answer was yes. What God is doing here is he is exposing the hearts of each individual involved in this episode in order to teach us about his character. The physical events themselves are really secondary to the motives that lay behind them. The Bible tells us that God cares primarily about our hearts, the motives behind our actions, above the actions themselves. And we need to make sure that our hearts are in line with his in all that we do. And this is indeed an overarching scriptural principle, which I believe can be applied to this specific series of events that we read about in 2 Samuel 6 with David and the ark. Even though there is no direct pronouncement of the condition of the hearts of these individuals or their motives. So how can I say this? Well, God called Samuel to anoint a king to replace Saul, which would be David. And what did God tell Samuel? He said, "The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." In the New Testament, Jesus endorses the importance of God that God places on the heart when he says, "I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So the heart theme is very prevalent here. And David's motives were pure and in line overall with God's and with what God wanted others to see. And he wanted others to see, rather, this about David, that his heart was in line with God's. Even if it meant contrasting this faithful man's actions with those of the unfaithful people around him, as I suggest he does in 2 Samuel 6. So for my words this morning, I really have three goals that I hope to achieve. First, I want to show how the events surrounding the Ark of the Covenant in general are symbolic of the current state of the heart of God's people. Second, I want to show how God exposes the hearts of the individuals in this particular story through the consequences he lays on them, and indeed in light of the rest of Scripture. And third, I want to show how the ark and the story that we read about today point towards Jesus Christ and the atoning work that he did for our sins and in making intercession to God on our behalf of us and our broken hearts. And all that we're going to discuss this morning demonstrates God's good character, his pure heart, his abundant love, his mercy and his grace that he extends to all of us. So let's begin now with some context for today's story and my first goal of showing how the ark is a spiritual barometer of sorts for the hearts of God's people. The ark was really meant to point them to Yahweh, the one true God. Think back to when the ark was initially built by Bezalel. God had very specific instructions for how to make the ark, where it was to be kept, and its role in the nation's worship. So just to summarize the key points that we would read throughout the book of Exodus, the ark was intricately made of costly materials. Inside the ark were kept the symbols of God's covenant, the Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod that budded, and the manna. It was highly protected in the middle of the camp while the Israelites were traveling through the wilderness. It was kept inside the tabernacle within the most holy place. The high priest would intercede for the people and commune with God before the ark, who would speak directly to him from the mercy seat on the golden cherubim on top of the ark. And only the priests could handle the ark and transport it in a very prescribed manner. The people only moved when the ark moved. And if they presumed to continue their journey without the ark, God's hand would not necessarily be with them. Scripture tells us, "And whenever the ark set out, Moses said, 'Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you.'" And while great lengths were taken by the people of Israel to protect the ark itself was really a sign of God's protection of them, as well as of his mercy and his grace. And we see this particularly when they enter the promised land and the ark begins to be mentioned more frequently, becomes more prominent. Think of when the feet of the priests touch the Jordan River. And these are the priests that are bearing the ark. They touch the Jordan River and the waters are stopped so that the children of Israel can cross, kind of like when Moses parted the Red Sea. The ark was with the children of Israel as they marched around the walls and blew the trumpets and God smote the walls. Joshua fell before the ark to ask God for his mercy and guidance when Achan sinned by stealing from the spoil of Jericho, and Israel was subsequently defeated before Ai. And God indeed did go on to provide direction for them. And the hearts of the people were made right with him again. And the ark continued to be a prominent figure when Joshua reaffirmed the covenant and the blessings and the cursings for following or fleeing from God on Mounts Ebal and Gerizim. The ark then rested in Bethel, and interestingly wasn't mentioned again during the sinful time of the judges, at least as far as I could read, until Samuel came on the scene, where he ministered to God in the temple at Shiloh. And scripture says that the lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was. And at this point in the journey of the ark, there's two abuses, or rather misuses of the ark. Two faithless acts that disrespected God and do not go unpunished, and which really serve to show how the ark was indeed a spiritual barometer of the nation's heart. And again, remember at this point with the period of the judges, they were doing that which was right in their own eyes. It was a spiritual low point for the nation. So first we have Eli's sons who encouraged the people to sin rather than to do their job and atone for the people's sin. They neglected the ark and what it stood for, like many of those before them who came after Joshua. And then to make matters worse, Hophni and Phinehas decide when it was convenient for them to dust off the cobwebs of the ark to bring it out for battle, just as Joshua and Moses did, to help ensure victory. And this was such an abuse, such a presumption in the face of their sin, that God took a very, what I would suggest would be a sure victory and turn it into a crushing defeat. And these two men lost their lives in the process. And more significantly, the ark itself was taken by the Philistines. God then cursed the people of the Philistine cities with tumors, and they sent the ark back to Israel. The ark then came to Beth Shemesh, where we have the second abuse of the ark. When some of the men of the city look on the ark, we don't really know exactly what that entailed, but I think it suggests that they had broken hearts involved. Their motives weren't pure, and they were killed for this. Then the remaining men of Beth Shemesh asked for the men of Kirjath-Jearim, or I think as was read this morning, Baal-Judah, same place, to come and take the ark, which finds its new home in the house of Abinadab for at least 20 years until Samuel takes full leadership of the nation. Samuel's words, once he takes full leadership in light of what's happened with the ark, are very interesting. He says, "To all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. So here we have the ark returning to Israel. They've been punished for their faithless, selfish ways. And then we see that they repent and turn their hearts back to God. We don't hear of the ark again until the promise that Samuel just made to the Israelites begins to be fulfilled, and King Saul brings the ark out of the house of Abinadab to help rally his troops against the Philistines. This action proved successful and presumably reflected a faithful heart on Saul's part before his heart turned away from God, because this was early in his reign. And the kingdom, we know, was eventually taken from him. Now, while scripture tells us that Saul continued to bring the ark with him into battle, we know that the ark's home would remain in the house of Abinadab until faithful David would come to take it and make a more permanent and appropriate dwelling place for the ark, showing due honor to God and respect for him and his ways. Perhaps the fact that the Ark of the Covenant had no permanent resting place during the reign of Saul, despite the fact that he was Israel's first king and a symbol of them settling in the land, was indicative of Saul's own broken heart and his selfish motives. Thus, it wasn't until a man after God's own heart came that the ark would find an appropriate place to dwell. And again, David's motives were pure. All he really desired was God's glory, not his own. Think back to yesterday's reading in chapter 5. We saw that as soon as David was anointed king, after Saul and Jonathan had died, he continued to be victorious in battle against the Philistines. And this, again, is what Samuel promised to those who would be faithful to God. He also wasted no time in setting out to capture the sacred land surrounding Jerusalem, or Jebus as it was known, in order to set up a permanent house for the Ark of God and for God, the temple, on the very mountain where his forefather Abraham demonstrated his own faith to God in offering up his son Isaac. This was his goal, and he would spend his whole life working to achieve that goal, to ultimately glorify God. So this brings us to our story for today, and the three events that contrast God's heart with man's. So as soon as Jebus, the stronghold of Zion in Jerusalem, was captured, David set about moving the ark there. And I think it's fair to say that he was actually insistent on moving the ark to Jerusalem. And no one was really going to sway him on this, in this course of action. Perhaps he was even a little bit rash and narrow-minded in his decision, particularly with how he went about trying to achieve it and to set his plans in motion. Again, we're not outright told this. This is an assumption on my part from what I've read. But When we look more closely at how the events unfold, I get the sense that this may in fact be the case. Indeed, I feel that David regularly struggled with being somewhat intense in how he sought to carry out what he believed to be God's will. And I believe that God worked with him to try and correct this in his heart. So if what I've said about David is true about his intensity in carrying out his plan, you can imagine how Abinadab and his sons might have felt when David arrived with this massive army of his chosen men to take the ark from their home, where it had rested for many decades. Though they didn't own the ark, it had probably achieved a status of a prized family heirloom that they took immense personal responsibility for in protecting and maintaining. Perhaps they had begun to forget that it was really God's ark and that he decided where it went and who was responsible for it. So when David arrived, they might have been wary and maybe felt threatened that this young upstart wanted to rashly take away this legendary artifact from them. And it may have even been added insult to injury when Abinadab's sons, Uzzah and Ahio, were then asked to drive the ark to its new destination. And we were told again from what we read that Uzzah was behind and Ahio was in front leading. And then we know the unthinkable happens. Amidst the joy and celebration occurring in the throng of the people around the ark, the oxen stumble. Uzzah instinctively reaches out his hand to steady the ark so that it won't be damaged. And next we're told that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down because of his error. And he died there beside the ark. Now the way this event, at least has been explained to me in the past, is that Uzzah's error, for which he was punished, was that he lacked faith that God would protect the ark and was too quick to take matters into his own hands. Once again, scripture is not clear. And while this may certainly have been the case, for me at least, this explanation has never really quite sat right with me. In my mind, it's a little too simplistic, and it makes God out to be capricious and just as rash and reactive as Uzzah. And we know that this is not God's heart. He's described as merciful. He's described as gracious, long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. I mean, think of Peter in the New Testament when he momentarily lacked faith on the water. Jesus didn't just let him sink and die. He held out his hand to save him despite his weak faith. Now, in my mind, this stumbling of the oxen and the reaching out of Uzzah's hand was indicative of a bigger heart condition that he had. I believe the error was that he wasn't mindful enough while driving the oxen to prevent them from stumbling in the first place. His heart was not fully engaged in supporting David's initiative for whatever reason. And God was very displeased, and this led him to neglect the safety of the ark. Uzzah either didn't accept God's plan, or he was too self-focused, or he was distracted, or maybe he was just unwilling to relinquish control of the ark. Again, we don't know, but he died for whatever his motives were. And this leads us to the second and central event of this story, David's reaction to Uzzah's death. We're told that David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" This is a very short section of scripture that we've just read, but it requires a great deal of unpacking. It's monumental in terms of showing the kind of character that David had as a man after God's own heart, and his keen awareness of God's hand working in his own life to shape his character. So at first he reacts in anger, not with Uzzah's error, but with God for killing him. I mean, who knows if David truly knew Uzzah's heart. Only God knew this for sure. But David questioned God's heart, God's own heart, in giving this seemingly extreme consequence, when all he was trying to do was glorify God with the people. You know, in a sense, in God killing Uzzah, he effectively canceled the celebration and the worship that was happening. Why did he do this? Well, I suggest that David thought things, and then he came to the realization that God was trying to tell him something about his own motives, David's own motives and behavior in moving the ark. At this point, David realizes that perhaps he has made an error and was acting possibly without fully consulting God in ensuring that his heart was subservient to him. And he becomes dreadfully afraid and remorseful. You know, it could have been him that was struck dead because he was the leader of the ceremony and the leader of the people. He bore ultimate responsibility for the proceedings here. And as with his sin with Bathsheba, as soon as he sees his error, he repents, he stops the ceremony until he has some more time to reflect, commune with God, and receive direction for how to proceed. He says, "How can the ark come to me?" And what happens next further reveals the heart of God. So David was not willing to take the ark to the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, and the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. So what's interesting about this man that takes over possession of the ark is that he's a Gittite, a man from Gath, the city of the Philistines, a hometown of Goliath. If anyone was undeserving to take possession of the ark, given the relatively recent history with the Philistines and God's promise about them being defeated before the Israelites, it was this man. That God saw fit to bless him and his household with the ark. It reminds me of the New Testament principle that Peter learned, that what God has made clean, do not call common. God doesn't respect persons, but calls both Jew and Gentile to follow him and blesses those who would answer the call. And the astute David was aware of what God was doing, what God was teaching him. He was teaching him that you can't do things on your own time schedule the way you prescribe. You have to do it the way God prescribes, even if it doesn't agree with what you think should happen. And God's ways are the best way, and they're the best way for him to be glorified. Just listen to the first six verses of Proverbs chapter 16. "The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil." It seems to me that David could have written these words after what he had learned here with the ark. The blessing of Obed-Edom was without a doubt a sign from God that David was looking for, that he was back in sync with God, and the ark could continue its journey to Jerusalem, as is reflected in the way that he goes about continuing to worship God. He let his passion overflow in praise and thankfulness to God, abandoning his sense of propriety and his need for order and control, and his seemingly, as seen in his seemingly inappropriate dance. He doesn't need to look dignified, but abases himself in his own eyes in adoration of his God and his ways. Which brings us to the third event in the story. Michael's confrontation of David regarding his behavior and the subsequent consequence of not being able to bear children. This is where she shows how she really feels about David. The account says that as soon as she saw David leaping out and dancing as he approached the city, she despised him in her heart. She wasn't merely upset that he was possibly setting a bad or an ungodly example. She hated him for who he was and what he was doing. I think she understood full well what David was doing, and that and that he was praising God, and that God had blessed him and his kingship in allowing him to bring the ark safely to Jerusalem. She knew the significance of the ark, being Saul's daughter, and she saw, again, the ark go out and come in from battle. I believe she cared more about herself and her family than she did about following God and being subservient to him and his ways. Remember, she was only given to David as a wife by Saul because he feared David and the blessing that God had bestowed on him. I think Michael feared the blessing too, rather than giving herself over to being part of it and God's plans to set up David as king instead of the men of her family. And this is borne out in Michael's cutting and unfair comment that David was honoring himself, deliberately uncovering himself in front of the other. And also borne out in how David responds. He says, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to approve me as a prince, to appoint me as a prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will celebrate before the Lord, and I will make myself more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. By the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them shall I be held in honor." So David cuts to the heart of the issue here, and indeed all three events surrounding the ark, and stating, and this is my summary really of what he states, God is in control. He chooses who does what when it comes to carrying out his plans and with respect to how he is glorified. He effectively says, I am on the Lord's side and you are not. And the consequence for Michael serves to confirm that this was the case. Again, she chose to harden her own heart toward David, who was himself growing before her eyes as a man after God's own heart. When we come to our reading for tomorrow in chapter 7, we're given a clear example of how David is permanently affected by this whole ordeal and how he is changed by what he has experienced with the ark. When God gives him rest from his enemies and David begins planning the next phase for the ark, the building of the temple, God again will stop David through Nathan the prophet and alter the plan with good reason, promising him a son who will be the one to build the temple. And David wholeheartedly accepts this in praise and glorification of God. And this is what God specifically says to him in 2 Samuel 7. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. We know that this promise is referring to Solomon in the short term, but we also know that it has greater fulfillment in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that he would accomplish in going to the cross to die and atone for our sins. In addition to Jesus being the greater son of David, foreshadowed by Solomon. The mercy seat of the ark also prefigures Christ. The mercy seat points to the atoning work of Christ in dying on the cross for our sins, beginning with his first coming and culminating when he returns to set up the kingdom. In Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement is described in detail and how the high priest is to sprinkle the blood of the bull and the goat on the mercy seat to atone for his and his family's sins first and then to atone for the sins of the people. And the glory of God's presence would shine from the mercy seat, representing his communion with the priest. This is a yearly thing that occurred over and over again. But what does the writer of the Hebrews tell us? He says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest for the good things that have come, then the greater and more perfect tent, through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of an heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Jesus atones for our sins and replaces the need for the ceremony around the ark of the covenant. He is forever the mediator between God and man. And the forgiveness of sins is something that we receive now by faith and purifies our consciences, purifies our hearts. Interestingly, the elimination by Jesus of the need for the ark was foretold by Jeremiah the prophet. It seems to indicate that this removal of the ark would actually make a way for Jesus and for his work. Jeremiah says, this is God speaking through Jeremiah, and I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And when you have multiplied and been fruitful in the land in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. And indeed, we don't really know what happened to the Ark of the Covenant after the Babylonians took Jerusalem. Was it destroyed? Where? Whatever the case, the sign of God's covenant, this sign of God's covenant has passed away. We have a new and better sign of God's covenant in the person of Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, as left on record for us thousands of years later in God's Word, the Bible. And again, another interesting point. It's noteworthy that when God was deciding what was to be placed inside the Ark of the Covenant, that he told Moses specifically to leave out the Holy Scriptures and place them beside the ark, meaning that they would take a slightly different journey in terms of God's glorification. He said, take this book of the law and put it beside the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against you, as it continues to be even to this day. So let us thank God for giving us his Son, Jesus the Christ, and for preserving the record of his great and precious gift to us, for us to read about today. We're now about to share in the bread and the wine, which are physical symbols, emblems of Jesus' sacrifice, which, like the ark, will also pass away one day from our worship of Yahweh when Jesus returns again to establish the eternal kingdom and rid this world of sin and death and heal all broken hearts. As we share in the emblems, let us reflect on the condition of our own hearts before God. Let us repent of our error and rejoice in the gift of forgiveness and the hope of eternal life that we have in God's kingdom and that we have through Jesus Christ. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight.